something happened to me, like I just couldn't stop crying. So February, I left with 500 pounds. May of 2020, I made $10,000 that month. And since that month, it never went down. Next thing you know, there was like 20 armed guys with their faces covered, automatic cars, them big old metals to shut down doors. They covered our eyes and they handcuffed us. They put us in a car. We drove like crazy fast somewhere.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, and welcome back to the Realist Podcast in the Dunya, the Three Muslims. Today, alhamdulillah, we are blessed and honored to be with our brother, Muhammad Andalusi, the founder and owner of Andalus Institute. Assalamu alaikum, brother. How you doing?
Assalamu alaikum. Nice to for you guys to have me. I'm very excited. Been looking, you know, watching your videos for a few long months. So I'm excited to finally meet you guys. Jazakumullah
khairan. Wa ayyakum. Pleasure's all ours. Alhamdulillah. I was telling you before, I saw a few of your videos back in the day when I wanted to, you know, get to learn Arabic. Alhamdulillah. So I'm actually very excited to learn from you, inshallah, today.
MashaAllah. Barakallahu.
So let's talk a little bit about your journey. Let's first discuss why Arabic is important. Mm-hmm. Why is Arabic important? What if someone just accepted Islam? They're like, okay, I can read it in English. Who needs Arabic?
Mm-hmm. Well, the short answer is that, you know, as you, for example, you speak Spanish, right? So when you know two languages, you clearly experience the loss in meaning and even loss in the emotional understanding sometimes that happens when you translate from one language to another. So the way how I like to put it is, imagine you are married to someone who you guys don't have the same language. So there's a language barrier. So yeah, you understand her. Ah, yeah, the joke might be a little funny, might not be funny. But because of that language barrier, it's just not the same. It doesn't hit you the same. And so that's how I like to make people understand it, that if there was three people and the first person speaks a language, the second one speaks the language of both of them, and the third one speaks another language, and the first one cracks a joke, the second one is going to laugh because he understood. But the time it takes to translate it to the third one, the joke is not even funny anymore. So you can do that with a joke, or you can do that as well with actual, you know, meanings of the Quran that will hit you in a way where you're like, subhanAllah, what am I doing in this dunya? So if it hits you with those meanings where it makes you laugh, or is related to, you know, a romantic story or a romantic connection, it will do the same thing when it comes to the meaning of the Quran. Yes, you're going to understand it. You're going to understand the translation. And even sometimes, subhanAllah, the reason why I started learning Arabic is because the first time I opened the Quran in Spanish, I opened Surah Al-Baqarah and it said, incredulos. Incredulous. Keep in mind, I'm born and raised with the Spanish language. That's my first mother tongue. And I read incredulous. I kept on reading. I didn't understand in Spanish. I was like, nah, I gotta learn Spanish. I gotta learn Arabic. So, yeah, that's the reason why it's important. That's the short answer.
Amazing. So, does it have to do with like the root words and what those root words mean? Like, or could you give some examples? On like a word that maybe in English means one thing or doesn't have the same meaning in Arabic.
Right. So for example, in the Quran, Allah Azza wa Jal, in certain ayat, he talks about al-matar. So al-matar, if you look at the translation, in many translations, we actually looked this up before, you will see rain. And then Allah Azza wa Jal, in another ayat, he talks about al-ghayth. If you look at the translation, it says rain. Now, when you look at the meaning, if you go back to the classical dictionaries of Arabic, matar, rain, is the rain that happens when Allah Azza wa Jal decides, just happens, it's just rain. But al-ghayth, yes, it is rain. But the difference is that al-ghayth happens when the humans made dua, when you did salat al-istithqa or you know, you made dua for the rain and then Allah Azza wa Jal, you know, brought the rain to you. So just by, if you read and Allah send the rain to them, you just read this ayah. So okay, Allah send the rain to them. But if you read and Allah send the rain to them after they ask for, it's like subhanAllah.
Wow.
Now the meaning is different.
Wow.
Because they actually ask for. So it's just different types of kalimat, of words that by just not getting the full picture of the meaning, the ayah will hit you in a way or in another way. So that's a small example.
Oh, subhanAllah. Yeah. That's powerful. Because I was I was imagine just reading Allah sent them rain and then knowing, is it this rain that Allah just gave them because whatever, or did they ask for it and Allah accepted it? SubhanAllah. We were with Shooter yesterday. We prayed Salat al-Maghrib. And for the first time in my life, a verse I didn't really memorize, I heard being recited. It's the last verse of Surah Al-Baqarah. And I just happened to know every word that Allah used in it. I don't speak Arabic, right? So it's big for me. I actually happened to know every single word that Allah uses in that verse and what it meant. And I swear to God, it hit me like nothing else. It hit me like nothing else. You know, like Allah is the friend of the believers. And I don't know what the translation is. If like the disbelievers are friends in Taghut or friends of Taghut. I don't know what that means exactly. But like hearing it for the first time in Arabic is just, it's completely different. It's completely different. So how important are the roots of the words?
Yeah, the roots of the words are very important because through understanding the root, you can understand, they say that on average, you understand six other words. If you understand one root letter, like let's say qawala, which is the root letters for the verb of saying. If you understand, you know, the root letter, then it will happen that other patterns, as we call them, or awzana as-sarf, you will find qawala, that's the root letter, but then you have qala, then you have you know, aqala, and then you have qawala, and then you have taqawwala, and all of these different patterns that comes from that root letter. And understanding it is very important, and understanding the actual meaning, because it just gives you more insight on the word. It's like, for example, in a hadith, the Prophet he says about a sahabi, you know, there was a sahabi, to shorten the story, there was a sahabi radiallahu anhu, he said that he was junub. He was supposed to take a shower, but he didn't find water. So he went and he threw himself on the sand, and he just rolled basically on the sand. So the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he told him, إِنَّمَا كَانَ يَكْفِيكَ أَن تَقُولَ بِيَدَيْكَ هَكَذَا أَن تَقُولَ بِيَدَيْكَ. It was, if you literally translate it, means it was enough for you to say with your hands like this. If you translate it word by word, it say, how do you say with your hands? So, you know, the scholars, they said that with this ayah, I mean, with this verse, I mean, this hadith, sorry, of the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, understanding the Arabic language, you can then understand a simple surah like قُلْ يَا أَيُّهَا الْكَافِرُونَ لَا أَعْبُدُ مَا تَعْبُدُونَ. That قُلْ, it doesn't only mean just say it. Because the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, he said, إِنَّمَا يَكْفِي أَن تَقُولَ بِيَدَيْكِ. It was enough for you to say with your hands. So from the meanings of قَالَ, قَوَالَ, the root letters of قَوَالَ, is to do as well. Wow. So when Allah Azza wa Jalla, he says, قُلْ يَا أَيُّهَا الْكَافِرُونَ, say, all disbelievers, لا أعبد ما تعبدون, I don't worship what you guys worship. It's not only say to them, it's actually do it as well. So the ayah starts with قُلْ, say, but it actually means do as well. Like actually don't worship Allah Azza wa Jal with other partners. So subhanAllah, when you understand the Arabic language, sometimes it's even hard to explain it. You can go on and on and on with this type of examples, but once you know it, that's when you realize, like, I was missing out on all of this. Yeah. That's crazy.
English seems so one-dimensional now. So what advice would you have to reverts that only know English?
Yeah, I mean, of course, there's a lot of benefit that you can get by just knowing English. And there's a lot of knowledge that to acquire just in English. But when you learn the Arabic language and you learn the asl, the origin of, you know, the origin language, you get the meanings in a whole different way, man. With English, to be honest, like me personally, I believe that is an obligation, just like Sheikh al-Islam ibn Taymiyyah held the opinion that it was an obligation to learn the Arabic language. So I hold the same obligation, unless the person, of course, is not capable, then, you know, la yukallifullahu nafsan illa wus'aha. Allah doesn't, you know, force things on people that they can't bear. So, But whoever has the ability to do so, it only takes like 2 years of your life of focused work to learn the Arabic language. And what you gain after learning the Arabic language in terms of understanding and in terms of that understanding converts into a different type of spiritual level of connection with Allah Azza wa Jal. Nothing sounds the same to you. Nothing. The Quran doesn't sound like one of our students, subhanAllah, he said in one video testimonial, he said Arabic used to sound like melodies. Now it sounds like melodies with meanings that I hear, and it's nice to hear at the same time. It hits you in a different way. So yeah, man, with English, you can tell yourself, yeah, I would just, you know, learn the deen with the little that I know in English and just get a little bit of benefit here and there. But why not reach for the stars, you know? Like, and it's not even the stars, it's just like, it's just Arabic. Allah says in the Quran, وَلَقَدْ يَسَرْنَا الْقُرْآنَ لِذِكْرِ فَهَلْ مِن مُدَّكِرِ. We made the Quran easy for you to remember. So is there any muddakir? Is there anyone who wants to remember it? So Allah Azza wa Jal made it easy. If He were to make learning the Arabic language hard, then it would mean, وَلَعِيَادُ بِاللَّهِ, that He's unfair. Because He wants us to understand, وَمَا خَلَقْتُ الْجِنَّ وَالْإِنسَ إِلَّا لِيَعْبُدُونَ. Allah says, and I didn't create you only for you to worship me. So why would He create me only to worship Him, and on top of that, make the Arabic language hard for me to learn, and now I cannot worship Him with the real meanings? And so I would advise anyone who knows the English language, or any other language, any Muslim, to do the effort, man. It only takes 1-2 years of effort, focused work, to get the Arabic language, and the doors that open after that, it's just as Allah Azza wa Jalla in the Quran, ni'am la tuhsuha. You can't even count them, the amount of benefits you get by learning the Arabic language. Now
you're referring to Fusha or actual, yeah, Fusha. Arabic language?
I refer to Fusha because Fusha is al-lugha, is the mother of Arabic. Many people, they want to learn the Arabic language for different purposes, whether it's for, you know, to socialize or to integrate yourself in a culture, whatever it might be, that's fine. And even so, I would say learn Fusha first, because it's the asal, it's the origin. And any other dialect comes from it. If you learn Fusha, then acquiring the dialect, it will be a matter of just 2-3 months being around the people that speaks that broken type of the one that you learned. So it's kind of like, let's put it like this. You want to learn Spanish, you go Puerto Rico and learn Spanish there. It's like, okay, yeah, you can learn, but why wouldn't you just learn Spanish correctly and then just acquire the accent and, you know, the little slang words that they use to refer to different things. So yeah, I believe Fusha is, especially for a Muslim who is committed to understand the Quran, the Sunnah, and be a better Muslim, I think there's no other than Fusha.
Inshallah. Do you, and this is a question I have, but you know how Arabic nowadays, it doesn't have the Fatha, Dhamma, and Kasra.
Mm.
How do you read this?
Yeah, actually my second most viewed video on my YouTube channel is about that.
Yeah?
Because a lot of people ask that question, but it's like, I'm pretty sure if I show you right now, Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, without the harakat, would you be able to read it?
Yeah.
Because you saw it everywhere. Mm-hmm. So it's, the thing is that you don't have enough vocabulary. So when you, have you ever seen that picture in English that says, it's like mixed words and numbers, and if you pay attention, you are able to read it, but it's like the only correct letter is the first one and the last one. And it says, it's incredible what the brain is capable to do if you put your mind to it or something like that, and you are able to read it without the words being written correctly, right?
Yeah.
So it's exactly the same thing in Fusha. I mean, in Arabic, when you read without the harakat, it's almost like a instinct. Bismillah. And keep in mind, the Arab, al-aqhah, the real Arab, they didn't even have the dots. So now it's not only about the harakat, even the dots, they didn't write them. But it was natural for them. It was an instinct thing, because they already speak with it. So if you speak with it and you know that word very well, when you see it written, it's just like, yeah, you just, is your eyes just go over it. So the same thing with Arabic. If you know the actual word you are reading without harakat, you are able to read it. You are able to just, you already know. Is you don't need the harakat anymore. But because in the beginning, a lot of people, when they start learning how to read Arabic, they can't read with the harakat. The reason why is because you don't know the word itself. That's the reason why you can't read with the harakat. Yeah.
That makes sense.
So I have two questions. One would be, if a person's scared about learning the entire Arabic language, I don't know, I think you made a video on this, I'm not sure, but how many words does Allah use in the Quran? How many words would he have to memorize and learn to be able to understand the Quran?
They say on average, 70% of the words in the Quran are daily words, day-to-day words, words that Arabs nowadays even use, like جاء, he came, قال, he said, ذهب, he went, أكل, he ate, and you know, and a bunch of articles, mean, إلى, from, to, where, on top. So 70% of it is understood. And then you have a small percentage that requires tafsir, which is even the Arabs themselves nowadays, they ask about. Matter of fact, even the Sahaba, when Allah Azza wa Jal would descend ayat, they would ask the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, what does this mean? What does that mean? And there is in Tafsir ibn Kathir, there is an explanation where Ibn Kathir, he brings a qawl of Ibn Abbas, where he says that I didn't understand this word, what Allah meant in fatara, as in fatiru samawati wal ard, the one that began, the one that started the creation. He didn't understand what fatir mean until he heard two Arab use it in a sentence. So, and that's Ibn Abbas, who the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam made dua for him to Allah give him the interpretation of the Quran. So that's a scholar of the Quran of Al-Islam. And even so, he wasn't able to understand that word. So there's always going to be words that you are not going to understand. But if you learn, I would say in 6, 7, 8 months, you can learn 70% of the words of the Quran and understand the main context of most of the ayat.
Mm-hmm. SubhanAllah. Sorry, I have a big question, so if you want to jump in, you can. So my second question would be, where does it start? Where does learning
with
Arabic start?
Mm-hmm. Well, the first, there's a lot of things that I would say that you need to have first that I don't see many other teachers talk about. I would say, of course, the first one is always a taqwa and a niyyah. Having fear of Allah, having... you know, we're not going to get into the definition of at-taqwa, but having taqwa and in fear of Allah and renewing your intentions that you are doing this for Allah Azza wa Jal. When that's the main intention, subhanAllah, like Allah just makes Arabic so easy for you. That's so any student that has that intention, it makes it easy. Now, the second thing, me, I believe in learning Arabic through discipline. So I'm very big on telling my students how to discipline themselves, how to plan your mindset, your self-talk, how to do deep work, how to do concentrated work, how you get big chunks of work sliced up to be able to reach there, how to make sure you delay gratification, and all of these different concepts that if a student doesn't have, with like anything else, he's going to start. And after a month, he's going to say, oh, I don't know Arabic yet. Oh, I don't understand the Quran yet. Oh, and then he just stops or whatever it might be. And so that's one of the... In our program, for example, we have a module before starting, which is Guide to Discipline. And, you know, it's 5+ hours of content about how to discipline yourself. That's the first thing I would say. Then, after that, of course, like anything else, you need a mentor or a coach, somebody that can guide you. There's a lot of videos on YouTube, How I Learn Arabic by Myself. It's big titles. You can do a lot of things by yourself to a certain extent, but at one point you will need feedback from somebody who already knows the language. So you need somebody to guide you, at least to tell you, okay, go and memorize this. When you're done, come back. Oh, do you memorize it? Okay, now go and do this. Now come back. Okay, now make a few sentences for me so I'll make sure that you understood the words, how to put them in context correctly. Okay, good. So somebody can do that with you, or you can do it in the way that a lot of people need, which is actually guiding them. Okay, now memorize, repeat after me. You can do it that way as well. So it depends on the style of learning of each person. But what is very important, and where I always, you know, will emphasize on, and is a very common spread, you know, mistake in the way how they teach Arabic, is starting with rules and technicalities and you know, explaining principles and definitions of different concepts of Arabic. Just start with vocabulary. Just like a baby learns a language, which is the correct way how to learn a language, like we all learned our mother tongue, is by to learn and acquire vocabulary based on context. So you take a simple text. Salaam alaikum. Okay, this person said, salaam alaikum. Wa alaikum salam. Wa alaikum salam. Okay, kayfa haluk. Kayfa, what does kayfa mean? Haluk, what does haluk mean? Okay, now, guys, make sure you memorize these two words, kayfa, haluk, because it's going to come again. I don't want to explain it again when it comes again. And you start, you keep on moving, and you make sure that everything you go over, you memorize it. So now when it comes again, now there is less to explain. And you start building like that. And at one point, it's very important that the teacher stops teaching in English, and he only teaches in Arabic. At the point where the student has about 100 vocabulary words, and you can pretty much explain everything with hand movements and your body language, and the student understands the concept. And if you need to go back to it for words that require explanation, like, you know, the concept of to act like, it's hard to explain the verb to act like. What does to act like mean? So concepts like that, you can stop and, you know, explain that, but then go back to Arabic. And if the person keeps doing this, like I always say, consistency cannot cope or failure cannot cope with consistency. Failure cannot cope with consistency. If you keep on doing this thing over and over and over and over and over, there's no other way that you learn the Arabic language unless Allah Azza wa Jal doesn't want it for you.
Well, subhanAllah. And I think that you especially are qualified to speak a lot of it because you yourself had to learn Arabic.
Yeah.
You know, subhanAllah. And now you teach it, alhamdulillah. So yeah. What was your journey like? I know you mentioned you read the Quran in Spanish. You're like, what does this word mean? And then you realize you had to learn Arabic. So what happened after that?
Yeah, subhanAllah. So it all goes back to when I was about 17. I was in Spain, and I remember before I was 17, in between my 14th and 16th, I was living in Paris. So the difference in between Spain and Paris is that in Paris, there's a lot of immigrant generations where obviously most of those immigrants come from Muslim countries. So the children, they have more pride for Islam than in Spain. In Spain, I grew up, but there wasn't much, you know. I mean, first of all, my parents didn't have much knowledge. So for me, Islam was just like a cultural thing. They didn't pray. Even if you asked me at that time if I believed in God, I would probably be like, I don't know. I'm just playing basketball, man. I don't know what you're talking about. So that was my upbringing. And so when I was about 16, when I left Paris, I still used to go back and forth because I still had friends there. And I remember one of our friends in our entourage, he just disappeared. We never see him for like long months. So everybody was wondering, where's this guy? What happened to him? Whatnot. So one day I saw him walking in the street with a qamis, a white qamis. And I still remember, subhanAllah, like that image of, it must have really touched me then because I still remember him coming to me wearing a white thobe. So what is he on, man? What is he doing? Like, and I was like, yo, where you been? What's going on? What's going on with you and whatnot? He said, yeah, man, I started practicing Islam and, you know. And I was like, okay, that sounds interesting. And there was a lot of other situations that I had where in Paris, like I said, there was a lot of immigrants. So they were asking me, oh, you Muslim then? I'd be like, I'm Muslim. Because I would stand on the halal line in school to eat. So they said, what are you doing here, man? You all these baggy clothes. What are you, you Muslim? I thought he was like from the islands, from the Caribbean islands or something. So I was like, no, yeah, I'm Muslim. Okay. So do you pray? And I was like, So they put me on the spot. And so that made me start thinking. And that was before all of this happened with this guy. Now, moving forward, I see this guy in the street. I'm like, yo, what's going on, man? What's going on with you? What are you doing? He said, I started practicing and so on. Come to my house. I will show you a few things and whatnot. So at that time, as I always say, it's a concept, right? When the da'wah hits you. It's like when you start practicing and you just want to do everything correctly and you want to call everyone to Islam and you want to give nasiha to everyone. You're ready to give a khutbah anytime. You're ready to, you know, your prayers are like crisp. So it's that time that brother, he saw me and he was ready to give me da'wah. So he said, yeah, come to my house. He's like, I'll come to your house and whatnot. So I went to his house and he showed me a tour there was a Abu Bakr Islam's channel a long time ago, Roadside to Islam. Shout out to Abu Bakr. And in there was two brothers that I later on met, like years after that happened. Abdul Hakim, shout out to him as well. And Ismail Bimon, rahimahullah, who passed away last year. And that inspired me a lot because in Spain, like I said, there's not many generations of immigrants. So what happened is that I used to go to the masjid and I would see older people. So I don't identify with them. I'm just like these older people, they're ready to die and, you know, they just now started to be serious and whatnot. So when I saw these type of videos and I saw like young Muslims who had my culture, who comes from the, maybe the hip hop culture or the street culture, black culture, call it however you want, it inspired me, like, oh, it's actually a cool thing. It's not just like these older people in the masjid in Spain. So that inspired me, and I said, oh, that's interesting. He said, yeah, I will take you to the masjid. So he took me to a masjid, which, again, it was a whole lot of young people. And they were all into, like, you know, seeking knowledge. And you know, I remember, you know, in that masjid, I saw a student who came from Damaj, which was a place in Yemen where, you know, there was a lot of students at that time going there and studying. So all of those stories and seeing people praise him because he went to study and you know, yeah, he memorized the Quran and all of these things started to show me what is the thing that these people find cool. Like, they worship Allah, they find these things cool to study, to memorize. So I was like, subhanAllah, you know, that's interesting. So I told the thing where I opened the Quran in Spanish and I didn't understand happened before this. So I already had him in the back of my mind, like, yo, I need to learn Arabic because I don't understand this book. So I met a brother in that masjid. He was Spanish-French. And I built a little relationship with him. And I remember I was with him on a car. And I told him, I want to learn Arabic. He said, oh, subhanAllah, there's a three intensive course or 3-month intensive course happening in Egypt in the next summer. Here, take the pamphlet. And he gave me a pamphlet, the advertising. So I was like, oh, yeah, that's Egypt. Wow. In my head was like, travel to Egypt, well, that make no sense. But then I was like, yeah, but that brother, he went to Yemen. I guess traveling makes sense to learn. So I took the pamphlet anyways, and I went back to Spain, and I showed it to my parents. My mom, she was like, you crazy. You ain't going nowhere. These people build themselves up. And my father was like, he asked the sheikh in the family. And he said, yeah, let him go do something related to the Quran because he's not studying or doing anything anyways. The only thing he's doing is playing basketball. So yeah, subhanAllah, that was... once my parents accepted and paid for my three-month trip, I remember before leaving, the Fajr of the day before leaving, as I prayed Fajr, now keep in mind, I was looking for places to learn Arabic right after that moment where I opened the Quran and I read in Spanish and I didn't understand. I was looking for places in Spain, but everything was like dialects and things like that. So all of this happened. So I was looking to learn Arabic for a long time. So the same day that I was leaving to Egypt, at Fajr time, I prayed Fajr at home, and something something happened to me. Like, I just couldn't stop crying. Like, I was crying to the point where I know my mom thought, what is going on? What is he? Why is he crying? Is he scared of going to Egypt? Is he planning something? Is he? And she got scared. Like, why are you crying like that? And she was in the kitchen. She heard me crying. And I told her, no, I'm just, I don't know. I'm just happy to go learn Arabic. And I was finally, after seeing all of these brothers studying Medina and studying in Egypt and Arabic and Quran, and this guy memorized this and this guy learned Arabic. And it was a dream that I was chasing for a long time. So I felt like it was about to happen. And I was traveling that day. So I was so happy to finally leave to Egypt. And in 2011, I went for that three-month intensive program in Egypt. Of course, that three-month intensive program didn't teach me much, apart from reading a little better. But it was a crucial and pivotal moment for my journey of seeking knowledge. It was a takeoff almost, because I went there, and it's just the environment. You're seeing other brothers, and everybody comes from different places. You meet a Chinese brother, Burmese and Maldives and Canada and UK, and like, it's like, oh man, that, I didn't even know that country existed. you come from there just to learn Arabic, and you see everybody has the same exact intention as you. They just want to learn Arabic to understand the Quran, and everybody had the same type of situation. Yeah, I need to learn Arabic. So that was a pivotal moment. I met all type of brothers that I they don't even know what they did for me. For example, there was a brother, he was studying for like 6 years in Ma'bar in Yemen, and he started teaching us books. And even though I went for Arabic, I was sitting with these brothers and going over different books. And it was the first time hearing about Allah explained so much in detail. Like, you know, what can you do towards Allah? What you cannot do? What will make you a non-Muslim? Even if you think you are Muslim, that you cannot do with Allah, what? You know, all of these different technicalities, I was like, subhanAllah, this actually, it would take me probably a few more months to learn all of this. So even though I went for 3 months, I ended up staying for 6 years. I was like, nah, man, I gotta actually put some time and actually learn this, all of this stuff. And yeah, it highly inspired me seeing all of these students, all of these brothers. I remember the first time there was a brother, he said to me, yeah, I memorized, yeah, this is all I memorized from the Quran. And he took a big chunk of the book. He said, you memorized all of it? What you mean you memorized it? Yeah, like I memorized it. So what, like I can't tell you anything right now, you can read it? Say, yeah, yeah, I can. So these moments were like, how did you even memorize? Like how long it took you? So all of these moments were moments that, subhanAllah, even though it was 3 months. In those 3 months, I met all type of different personalities and different things happened to me. I met an ex-professional footballer who just left football and took all his investments and started a restaurant and went to seek knowledge and just crazy stories that I was like, man, y'all really live in this. And I was like, and I'm all for it. I want to live like this too, man. So yeah, that's how it all started. And then in Egypt, it's just about being in the environment, man. It's just like the hadith reported where the man killed 99 people. And then he went to a scholar and he asked him, you know, is Allah going to forgive me? That man that killed 99 people, he asked the scholar, the Christian scholar, is he going to forgive me? He said, no, he's not going to forgive you, man. So he had the 100 with him. And then he went to a Muslim scholar, and he said, yeah, Allah will forgive you, but you have to go to a land of people who worship Allah and don't come to this land right here where you grew up or where you are used to, because it's a bad land for you. So that hadith, the scholars, they use it to emphasize on how important it is for you to be in an environment where there's people who are doing things that align with your life goals, which should be to worship Allah Azza wa Jal. So just being in that environment, It was just changing, man. I didn't care if in those 3 months I didn't learn much. I was hit by lessons, by life lessons, right and left, and it was a big motivation. And then you know, I actually left after 3 months, but I left just for 4 months just to come back, to save some money and come back. And then I stayed there for six years. I finished the Arabic Institute. Then I graduated from high school, the Arabic one, from Al-Azhar University. Then I went into faculty of Sharia in Al-Azhar. You know, I did my I was doing my Quran memorization. I was, so yeah, everything started to, it just became my life. And, you know, even though at that time I wanted to become a professional basketball player, I was like, there's no, these two different lifestyles. It's either I'm a professional a professional student of knowledge or a professional basketball player. So I took professional student of knowledge. And yeah, that's my story, man. In short. I mean.
So, bro, question. When you started going down this path to, you know, be a student of knowledge and do it for the sake of Allah, did the thought not rise in your head of how am I going to provide for my family and all that stuff?
Very important. SubhanAllah, I was just talking to Hanif the other day about this. I remember the sitting I had 11 years ago with the woman that I married. The mom asked me, and I remember in the living room exactly, it was kind of like we already met, okay, we like each other, it would not, it's time to, like, from now on, it's pretty much like, yeah, we good, but how are you going to provide for her, though? At that time, I'm, what, 19, I don't have a job, I don't have a degree, I drop out of school at 16. So in my head at that time, I was like, do you really think that I leave everything for Allah Azza wa Jal, for the sake of Allah Azza wa Jal? I go and study for His sake, to understand His religion and be closer to Him. And He is going to let me down once I'm finished. There's no way in my mind, thinking good of Allah Azza wa Jal, knowing He's the most fair, that I will ever leave everything that I have in my life just to worship Him, just to seek knowledge about Him, and He's going to let me down. There's no way. And there's 1,000 ahadith and 1,000 ayat that you can mention related to this. وَمَنْ تَرَكَ شَيْئًا لِلَّهِ عَوَضَهُ خَيْرًا مِّنْهُ. Whoever leaves something for Allah, Allah will give him better. وَمَا أَنْفَقْتُمْ مِنْ شَيْءٍ فَهُوَ يُخْلِفُ. And you cannot spend nothing in the sake of Allah except that He gives you it back. It's subhanAllah, you can't be let down by Allah Azza wa Jal when you step towards Him, man. And whoever steps one step to Him, He steps two steps to you. And whoever runs to Him, He's there ready. So, that was my aqidah, man. And like I said, when the dawah hits you in the beginning, you're ready to for anything. You're going anywhere. The only thing you have is tawakkul of Allah. That's it.
So this being said, beginning is nice, but how do you recommend brothers and sisters maintain this tawakkul and maintain that momentum over time? Because sometimes iman dips, you know, we get a little bit complacent and lazy over time.
To be honest, is you got to throw yourself in the situations, man. At this point of my life, I've been through so many situations where Allah Azza wa Jal just got me out of it, that it's impossible for me to think even for 1 second that Allah is not going to do that again for me. Especially once you memorize the Quran and you learn Arabic, you understand how you know, how the ayat and the tafsir that it gives you about the ayat. وَمَنْ يَتَّقِ اللَّهَ يَجْعَلْ لَهُ مَخْرَجًا. And whoever fears Allah, Allah will open something for him. وَيَرْزُقُهُ مِنْ حَيْثُ لَا يَحْتَسِبُ. And He will provide for him from wherever from where he doesn't even see it. وَمَنْ يَتَّقِ اللَّهَ يَجْعَلْ لَهُ مِنْ أَمْرِهِ يُسْرًا. And whoever fears Allah, Allah will make his situation easy. So many ayat. You cannot learn these things, memorize them, read the tafsir, leave it. Now your whole system has a whole stack of undeniable evidence that Allah Azza wa Jal, anytime you go through a situation, inna ma'al yusr, inna ma'al usri yusra. That for every hard situation, there's two different other ease and openings that Allah is going to give you. You got to throw yourself in the situation for you to build that undeniable trust that this happened once, and Allah said that He was going to do so, and He did it. وَلَا يُخْلِفُ اللَّهُ وَعْدَهُ. And Allah doesn't break His promise. So that's how you do it, man. You gotta live for Allah. It's not just kalam words. You gotta do it. If you really believe in tawakkul, if you really mutawakkil ala Allah, go and seek knowledge. Yeah, but I don't. Go and do it. Allah say he has your back. Go and do it. When I left to Mauritania, subhanAllah, after I got kicked out from Egypt, I left to Mauritania with £500 in my bank account. £500 in my bank account. It was February. May of 2020. So February, I left with £500. May of 2020, I made $10,000 that month. And since that month, it never went down. So when you put your situation in this, when you have this undeniable proof that Allah always had your back, that's it, man. Your belief
give,
is...
Can you give a practical example of the ayah that you were mentioning with indeed with hardship comes ease, but like two eases? Because a lot of people don't understand that, myself included sometimes.
Yeah, so with every hardship, like, you know, for example, let's say you are, you know, you lose something. Let's say you had this thing that you dearly loved and now you lost it. And you go into a whole, you know, rant of why did this happen to you and whatnot. Then two different situations, two different new opportunities open to you. Oh, subhanAllah, I lost that, but now I'm being offered this. Or this other thing opened up for me as well, so I can actually do this as well. So it could be like this, or it could be that, you know, either you gain two other things or you are protected from two other things. Yeah. Sometimes you think that you are not getting what you want, but it's actually Allah Azza wa Jalla protecting you from something. That's why, subhanAllah, Allah says in the Quran, وَلَوْ بَسَتَ اللَّهُ الرِّزْقَ لِعِبَادِهِ لَبَغَوْ فِي الْأَرْضِ. And if Allah gave rizq to all His servants, لَبَغَوْ فِي الْأَرْضِ, they would have done a whole mess. They would have been baghis. They would have been oppressors in the dunya. So sometimes Allah Azza wa Jalla doesn't give you something to protect you about something, because you might become a worse person if you have that thing. So it's either He gives you two other opportunities, or either He protects you from two other worse things that could have happened to you.
That's amazing. May Allah grant us taqwa. And trust in Him. Allahumma, ameen. I think a really good example of taqwa, based on experience, is Musa alayhi salam. Because he fled Egypt, obviously. And then when he was with his family traveling, burning bush situation, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He told him, go back to Egypt. And he didn't say, okay, I'm going. He was like, I'm scared they're going to kill me. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He said, I'm with you. You know, I'll protect you. So he went. I'm sure, I won't say Allah says in the Quran or anything, but I'm sure he was a little nervous when he first walked up, saw Fir'aun again, you know. But he did what Allah said. And fast forward all these years to when they're at the Red Sea, the army's approaching, there's an ocean in front of them, a sea in front of them. What are they going to do? The children are freaking out. Musa alayhi salam is like, Allah's with us, Allah's going to protect us. Yeah. And that's when Allah literally split the ocean for them in that moment, subhanAllah.
Yeah, subhanAllah. And you know, subhanAllah, the miracles and the things that, the openings that happen in your life will be according to your tawakkul. So as much as you believe, that's as much as you're going to get. Because Allah Azza wa Jalla in the Quran, وَإِذَا سَأَلَكَ عِبَادِي عَنِّي, and if my servant asks you about me, فَإِنِّي قَرِيبٌ, I am indeed near, أُجِيبُ دَعْوَةَ الدَّعِي دَعًا, I will respond to the da'wah of the one that makes it, to the dua that the one that makes it, if he asks me for, فَلْيَسْتَجِيبُ لِي وَلْيُؤْمِنُ بِي. So let him ask me and let him believe it. So if you believe your dua, you have to have full yaqeen that it's going to happen, that it's going to happen. And subhanAllah, it was reported by the Salaf that before they would do the prayer of asking for rain, they would prepare like the outside for the rain. And they would be asked, why are you guys preparing? It doesn't even look like it's about to rain. Say, yeah, but we're about to pray for the rain. So watch. Like, they already believed it even before they prayed it. So, and indeed, Musa, he was definitely, nervous when you, and that's another thing, by reading that ayat, said, رَبِّ إِنِّي قَتَلْتُ مِنْهُمْ نَفْسًا فَأَخَافُ أَن يَقْتُلُونَ. Oh Allah, I killed from them one person, and I fear that they kill me. And then he said, فَأَرْسِلْ مَعِيَ وأخي هارون هو أفصح مني لسانا. My brother Harun, he's better than me speaking. Like send him with me. So, you know, that shows that he was a little nervous. But Allah Azza wa Jalla, he says, سَنَشُدُّ عَدُدَكَ بِأَخِيكَ وَنَجْعَلْ لَكُمَ سُلْطَانًا وَلَا يَسِلُونَ إِلَيْكُمَ. They won't reach you. We will protect you. We will support you. وَأَنْتُمَ وَمَنِ اتَّبَعَكُمَ بِأَنْتُمَ وَمَنِ اتَّبَعَكُمَ or أَنْتُمَ بِآيَاتِنَا. You guys with our signs that we are giving you, الغالبون. You guys are going to be the successful ones and the victorious. So subhanAllah, when you have tawakkul, nothing is impossible, man. The sky's the limit. Yeah. And not even that. The sky's not even the limit.
Bro, how does someone have the yaqeen, that certainty?
Yeah, al-yaqeen, of course, one way on how to build it is, like I said, through putting yourself in actual situations. That's when you reach full yaqeen that there's no doubt I will be protected, I will be taken care of. And the main thing is just knowledge, you know? Knowledge is what gives you iman. Knowledge is what, that's why Allah Azza wa Jalla says in the Quran, إِنَّمَا يَخْشَ اللَّهَ مِنْ عِبَادِهِ الْعُلَمَاء. إِنَّمَا يَخْشَ, this way of speaking in Arabic is kind of like saying, actually the only ones, or the ones that really fear Allah from His servants, is al-ulama, is those who have knowledge. So the reason why is because you can't fear someone if you don't know him. You know, if you don't know about him, you don't know him. But now if somebody tells you, yeah, there's some guy, he's going to come and slap you. Yeah, okay. He's like, yeah, this guy, he has 25 victories. He's a professional fighter, UFC fighter. He won this victory, that victory, knockouts, this, that. Now you start having, learn a little bit of a few attributes and names about that person. You're like, yeah, I'm starting to get a little scared now. So it's the same with Allah Azza wa Jalla. You learn his names, his attributes. Yeah. You learn about him and about what he did, what he's capable of doing, about what he does for you and he is going to do for you. And that's how you start gaining fear of him.
But why do you think we start to forget? Because I'm sure everybody has these experiences where it's like Allah shows them, like, look, I'm here. You're going to be taken care of.
Mm-hmm.
And it's like in that moment they have... it's almost like this iman high, right? They're just like, oh, wow, like Allah just protected me or saved me or he just blessed me with this.
Yeah.
But for some reason, we tend to forget.
Yeah. Do you feel right now your iman raised that we're talking?
I do, alhamdulillah. And I'm reflecting on it more. And I don't want to get into a personal life, but I came from reverting.
Mm.
And then iman very high, right?
Mm-hmm.
But in terms of certainty, that I would be taken care of and all this stuff, I didn't have that. And then I've had experiences which, like, opened my mind to the fact that, oh, like, Allah is real.
Yeah.
Like, He does take care of you and He saves you from everything if you are indeed sincere.
Mm-hmm.
But then it's like, now I can't say I have that full certainty. It's almost like I have, like a hint of it, like a little sprinkle, you know? So
yeah. The reason why I ask you is because everything goes back to knowledge. This is why the Prophet said, he said, طَلَبُ الْعِلْمِ فَرِيضَةٌ عَلَى كُلِّ مُسْلِمٍ وَفِي رِوَايَةٌ مُسْلِمَةٌ. That seeking knowledge is an obligation for every Muslim and Muslimah and Muslim woman. So when you seek knowledge, it's the best dhikr that there is. The best dhikr after the Quran is actually seeking knowledge, like learning about Allah Azza wa Jal. To the point where certain ulama, it was reported by Anas ibn Malik, that a student was reading to him, they made the adhan and he got up to do Nawafil, you know, sunnah prayers. And he said, مَا كُنْتَ فِيهِ خَيْرٌ مِمَّا قُمْتَ إِلَيْهِ. What you was doing is, it was better than what you actually got up to do. Seeking knowledge is better. To the point where some of the Salaf, they say that it's better for you to spend, one hour seeking knowledge than the whole night praying for Allah Azza wa Jal. So knowledge is the best worship after all your obligations. The best worship you can do after your prayers and after your siyam and after your zakah and after your hajj and after all your obligations that you have throughout the day is seeking knowledge. The reason why is because when you seek knowledge, it's dhikr. And the Prophet ﷺ, he said as well in the hadith, الدنيا ملعونة وما فيها إلا ذكر الله وما ولا أو عالم أو متعلم. that the dunya is mal'una, is cursed, except for the dhikr of Allah wa ma wala, and everything that is related to it. Aw aliman, or a scholar, aw muta'alliman, or a seeker of knowledge. So, and I actually have this hadith printed on this jacket that I just brought. So that's what this is all about. You are here to worship Allah Azza wa Jal. وَمَا خَلَقْتُ الْجِنَّ وَالْإِنسَ إِلَّا لِيَعْبُدُونَ, as Allah Azza wa Jal said. You are not going to worship Him correctly except if you have knowledge. So the way how you keep this yaqeen and high taqwa, and Allah, as Allah Azza wa Jal said in the Quran, talking about the mu'mineen, that wujilat juluduhum, wujilat qulubuhum, their hearts shake. If the ayat of the Quran are recited upon him, their heart shakes. Wazadathum imana, and it increases in iman for them. So that's how Allah Azza wa Jalla told us that our iman will stay high. Idha tuliyat alaykum ayatu, that if the ayat of Allah are recited upon you, of course the ayat of Allah is the biggest source of knowledge for us, and then the tafsir is all ahadith, explain the Quran. So the Quran explains the ahadith explains the Quran. So the best thing, like I said, for a Muslim to do is seek knowledge after his obligations. When you seek knowledge, you start building this undeniable, certainty that Allah Azza wa Jal indeed does what he says he does. And you learn about him, and that's how you start gaining, fear about him and love for him. And all the different ibadat al-qalb, all the different worships of the heart, like fear and scarcity and love and hope, and all of these different ibadat of your heart will come as you learn. The more you learn, the more you're going to build this certainty. But learning is the highest. And as Allah Azza wa Jal said, indeed, those who fear Allah are the scholars in the Quran. So knowledge after your obligations is the most valuable worship, act of worship that you can do.
So does the term dhikr translate to remembrance in English?
The term dhikr, dhakara, yeah, it comes from remembrance. But depending on the context, it can mean something or something else. So it can mean I remembered, dhakartuka, I remembered. It can mean dhikr, like to actually, repeat the names of something or the names of Allah in that context. Depending on different other contexts, but the base, the asal, is that it means remembrance, to remember. Yeah.
Mm-hmm. So when a person seeks knowledge, again, let's just like talk about the lowest common denominator, just getting started. What are some small ways they can seek knowledge to start building the habit before they go, like register in some program?
I would say knowledge is always bitalaqi. Knowledge, as the scholars say, you don't take it from butun al-kutub, from the stomachs, literally translated from the stomachs of the books. You cannot learn by yourself. It's always bitalaqi, and that's how it started, with Allah Azza wa Jal teaching Jibreel alayhi salam, then Jibreel alayhi salam teaching the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, then the Sahaba learning from the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Then the first three generations, it was everything bis sanad, the most and the only thing that all the religions don't have is a sanad, the chain of transmission for us Muslims. So this chain of transmission needs to be honored when you learn about the deen. You need to learn from someone who is capable of teaching you, who is teaching you and quoting Allah and His Prophet, as Ibn al-Qayyim rahimahullah said, Al-ilmu qala Allah wa qala Rasul wa qala Sahaba, that the knowledge is Allah said, the Prophet said, and the Sahaba said. So that's how one should learn. If you're learning with someone and he's only saying, yeah, me, I think, I do, I, bro, I, trust me, that's his dalil. Bro, trust me, I'm telling you. If you learn from someone like this, then find someone who always quotes. That's how you're going to know somebody is a good teacher. If he keeps saying, قال الله وقال الرسول وقال الصحابة, he keeps saying, Allah said, and this is why Allah said, and this is why the Prophet ﷺ said. So that's how you learn. You need to find yourself a teacher. Go to a masjid, find your local most close lessons, find a way on how to learn, but learn from someone, especially the deen. Now, that's the most important thing when it comes to learning.
Do you think that someone has to travel like you did or like others did in the beginning?
No, not at all. You know, seeking knowledge is not limited by or restricted by a place or restricted by individuals. Knowledge is universal, is attainable wherever you are. You can become the most knowledgeable person, whether you are in Miami, whether you are in Mecca. It's not about the move, but about the movement, as Mufti Munir says always. Shout out to him. But yeah, it's not restricted by a place. You can learn it wherever you are. Whatever you are, as long as you have the method and the good principles to learn. No.
So with that being said, why did you start Andalus Institute?
Yeah, Andalus Institute. Andalus Institute, I started it. I remember when I was in Egypt, the first 3 years, my parents took care of me. And the fourth year, actually the second year I started working, but I was only getting paid like less than $50 a month, which was enough to actually stay there and study. But my parents used to send me a little something here and there. But then I remember my father, he went on a coma for 8 days. And then that started to make me think like, yo, I gotta start thinking about how to make some money so I can continue studying. And my thing at that time, it was, I don't want to go back to Spain to work and then come back and break momentum. So I kept on thinking, what could I do to not do that? And I remember stepping into a brother's house, and he had a whole setup with his iMac, and he was a graphic designer. So I asked him, oh, mashallah, what you do, man? It looks very nice for all the houses I've seen of students here in Egypt. It looks like you really have a setup. He said, yeah, I've been here for 6 years. I never went back to the U.S. I said, what? How do you do that? So yeah, I just work online. I said, wow. So you work, like, you never went back? Like, it was just hard to believe for me. So I started thinking, what can I do that I can just basically stay here or do from anywhere, basically, that I wouldn't be geographically restricted by a place? So in 2016, I decided to start teaching Arabic to students online. And I started doing that. And it went about for maybe 2-3 months. And then I just didn't believe in it. I was like, this can't be it, man. I can't live off this. So I traveled, and next thing you know, I started doing other things, and I started delivering food. But that thought, it was always in the back of my head. There's things you can do online, you know, and businesses you can actually run online, and you wouldn't be location restricted. So I remember while delivering food, I was listening to a bunch of podcasts, a bunch of YouTube. So I came across different business models, started with Amazon FBA, then affiliate marketing, then, you know, the concept of personal branding. And then I did some, what do they call it? Multi-level marketing. And through social media marketing, through doing all of these things, I started gaining skills and understanding, okay, so this is how a business works. Okay. So then I just decided to go back to what I initially intended to do, which is something that I would actually feel comfortable doing. Because before Andalus Institute, I was running a social media marketing agency for chiropractors. So, you know, I had to carry myself in a way, had to talk in a way. You know, I was wearing a suit, I was wearing, you know, clothes that I wouldn't feel the most comfortable with. And I had to talk in a way and just talk to people that I wouldn't really talk to them on a regular basis. So I was like, there's no way. And like I said earlier, seeking knowledge is a whole lifestyle. So I wanted to keep that lifestyle. And what made more sense, it was to use all of these different skills that I gained through all of these different business models and apply them in something that will help me and that will help other people. At the same time, you're doing ibadah, you're teaching, It helps you because you remember your knowledge. You keep using your knowledge. It helps you to be anywhere and, you know, continue to seek knowledge. And at the same time, other people are benefiting. And like I was saying a few days ago, is I wish when I was at that time and I was looking for places to learn Arabic and I was so happy and crying the day I was leaving to Egypt because it was so hard to find something. I wish at that time there was an Andalus Institute that I could have just joined. So I did it literally for that person, for that Muhammad Al-Andalusi when he was 18, looking for a place to learn the Arabic language because he was hungry to understand the Quran and the Sunnah. And so I started Andalus Institute and I went all in. And alhamdulillah, Allah blessed it. وَالْفَضْلُ لِلَّهِ. You know, and everything goes back to Allah Azza wa Jal. So that's the reason why I started, yeah.
How long ago was that?
That was 2019, February 9th of 2019, we launched it.
Wow. So what was the end of the 6-year period of you studying in Egypt?
What was the end like?
Yeah.
I don't know if I should explain it. Obviously, we got kicked out of Egypt.
Why?
Yeah, in Egypt, so I was there for the two revolutions, or I think they call them Arab Spring or something like that. So I lived the two crazy historical moments there in Egypt. And of course, you know, I remember whenever those things were going on in those countries and, you know, it was a whole marketing campaign about it and black flags everywhere. At that time, if they see you like this, like, okay, you guys, we don't know who is who. So yeah, the police there, Amn al-Dawla in Egypt, they just started to run kind of like campaigns where they will go to neighborhoods of students and whoever has a European passport, they would just kick him out, no questions asked, no nothing. So that's how it literally happened. We were outside. I remember the next day I was going back to London. I was starting my exams on February. This was December 2017. So I came just to prepare an apartment to come back for my exams. And we were standing outside and some undercover came and he said, is there apartments in here? We said, no, it's no, I don't know. We don't know. It just came yesterday, these, that. He said, okay. He stepped away for like 30 seconds. Next thing you know, there was like 20 armed guys with their faces covered, automatic guns, cars, them big old metals to shut down doors. Or to break down doors and they basically in the beginning they were like, no, you guys good. We just want this other guy that we didn't even know. He said, okay, we good. For one time it's the black dudes that stay on the side. The other guy was from Austria. But then I guess they just decided, yeah, take them as well. Might as well just take them. So they took us for 6 days. We went to prison for 6 days, and we were just waiting for our embassies to come. Alhamdulillah, my Spanish embassy, I think out of all the brothers that were there, it was like 4 brothers or 5 brothers. Spanish embassy, I think it was the one that treated us the best, or treated me the best. The other brothers, they had to pay for the ticket back. They paid for my ticket. They said, oh, we are sorry, what happened? They even said, we've been here for those people that came representing the embassy. They said, we've been here for 5 years. We know what you mean about wanting to leave and how they would treat you. And it's a little difficult treating, you know, dealing with them and whatnot. But you know, it was an experience because that's what actually told me, like, okay, well, I don't know what I'm going to do now. So might as well go full in with Andalus Institute. And that's when I actually decided to go crazy about business, yeah.
So do you see it as a blessing now that you got kicked out of Egypt?
No doubt, yeah, it's no doubt. This is why, you know... Like the Prophet ﷺ, he said, "Amrul Mu'min," the situation of the believer is always good. It's always good. That's why we were in there. We were just chilling, like whatever. Just did the interrogations. They did the polygraph on us, asking us questions. Didn't find anything. Okay, guys, you guys can go. So it was a blessing. It was a situation as well, and alhamdulillah for it, man.
How were those 6 days though? Did you have fear or anything like?
No. We were just laughing the whole 6 days. We were just laughing, making push-ups against the.
You didn't wonder if they'd keep you there for however long.
Nah, Nah, I was just... I feel like after the first night, so here's what happened. I actually got slapped, right? I was the only one that got slapped. So they covered our eyes and they handcuffed us. They put us in a car. We drove like crazy fast somewhere. Of course, your eyes are closed, but you can feel you're going into somewhere that's underground in big metal doors. So it must have been like an army base or something. So they said, yeah, you guys sit down. So that situation, that first moments, of course, they want to put fear in your heart. So they started going crazy, and I was like, yo, this, and I heard, and this is one of the benefits of knowing the dialect, I heard them speaking in the dialect. They say, ya basha, mesh akid fa birraha. He said, and I remember like it was yesterday, he said, it's not for sure, so calm down. I understood him, man, it's not for sure they did something wrong or they're actually crazy, so calm down, don't go crazy on them. So I went with the dialect. I said, oh, wallahi, mesh akid. He said, yeah, what's good? He came from the back. And he just slapped me, boom. And of course, a slap with your eyes covered doesn't feel the same as when your eyes are uncovered. So that first night, they're trying to put fear in you. But for some reason, I don't know, I guess other situations in life just build you up like that. Some other brothers, they were a little bit more stressed. But after the first interrogation, you know, they just ask a few questions. They just saw we were just normal. We just want to study and whatnot. And, you know, we spoke one-on-one with them. And I guess they asked for our passwords as well on our phones. They went through our phones and stuff. They didn't find anything. We spoke very naturally, they didn't see anything. And so after that first night, they removed our handcuffs at the time of Fajr. And the guards there, they said, if you guys are, you know, don't have the handcuffs on and you guys are allowed to pray and everything, you know, you guys good. But, you know, they're going to keep you here until the embassy comes, basically. So yeah, we were chilling, man. At one point, we were just doing push-up competitions against the guards and just roasting them. Man, look at your arms, man. You're a guard. You don't even give in the 10 push-ups. And so, yeah, we met a lot of crazy people. Not crazy people, astaghfirullah. A lot of people with crazy situations. There were some Yemeni guys. They went to Honduras in South America, and they got sent back. So now they were in Egypt. There was a Palestinian brother who the borders were closed. So he was there for, like, I think he said something about, like, 21 days or something like that. So there was a lot of stories that we got to know there. And, yeah, it was a whole situation, man. I wouldn't do it again, preferably, but I'm grateful for having gone through that situation.
Yeah. Were you married at the time?
Yeah, I was, yeah. But alhamdulillah, my family wasn't in Egypt. Yeah.
Alhamdulillah.
Yeah.
So you weren't worried at any point, like, about your family and all this stuff?
No, they were back home with my family, so I guess once the police told the embassy, then the embassy told my family. But I was traveling anyway, so and the brother that I was staying at, the families knew each other. So it was like, oh, he's missing, yeah, he's missing too. Oh yeah. It's like a normal thing. Like it actually became part of the culture. Oh yeah, Fulan got kicked out yesterday by the police. Oh really? Ah man, we gotta go class and come back home, man. We gotta adapt this habit. It's literally a normal thing. A year before, my neighbor got kicked out. A few days or weeks before I got kicked out, the neighbor upstairs, he got kicked out. It was something happening every other day in Egypt. It was literally like they were just kicking people out. Yeah. So yeah, it was natural. It was just like, oh, it finally happened to us. Me in the beginning, I was confident because if you're part of Al-Azhar, of a governmental school, they're a little bit more chill. They're like, okay, he's studying in a government school. But even that day, I was like, yeah, I'm good. I'm Azhari. I kept saying, Azhari. I'm from Al-Azhar. He said, yeah, just be quiet, man. Just you out. You're out of here. So, yeah, it was a whole experience, yeah.
I want to ask a bit of an off question compared to what we spoke about so far. Do you have any life skills that you developed in these situations? Anything that you could pass on to us?
Yeah, no doubt, man. No doubt. I would say awareness. As a man, it's very important to have awareness in general, and you have it to an extent. Every man has a certain level of awareness in comparison to women. But I think, you know, being in the situations I have been in Egypt, it makes you more aware to the point where, you know, I remember once I was living in a neighborhood, and just about 700 meters away, there was a car that just exploded while all of those demonstrations were going on. So, of course, you move different. You don't trust as easily. You don't... Yeah, you're just not as naive as the random person who hasn't been through this hard situation has been. You learn to read people as well a little better. You learn to read micro expressions a little better as well. Your instinct becomes more assertive, and your gut feeling becomes more assertive, and you just develop as well a different type of resourcefulness, where you are able to, you're just like, yeah, we're gonna figure it out. I don't know. So what are you gonna do about? I don't know. Let's get there first, and then we figure out how to fix it. You build that. You learn how to move in the world. You're not like, you get in a country and you're all awkward. Oh, how does the world work? When you travel different countries, you pretty much realize that the world works the same and people behave the same pretty much everywhere. So it's different social skills like this, and a lot of life skills basically. Yeah.
SubhanAllah. Something I heard a lot recently is what you just mentioned, that don't overthink. Don't worry too much about exactly what you're going to do. Just do it. Just start. Know what you want to do. Just go do it.
Yeah.
And it reminds me of the hadith of the Prophet, which again also comes up a lot, where the man asked him, should I tie my camel or trust in Allah? The Prophet said, tie your camel or trust in Allah.
Yeah.
Which to me sounds like, you know, do whatever you can, whatever you know you need to do, and the rest just leave it up to Allah. Mm-hmm. You know, if things are improvised over time, if you need to change things over time, then like, just trust Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. We'll show you what is best and just do what you can at the time.
Yeah. That.
Yesterday we were talking with Jewel, and he was saying the same thing as you about the micro expressions.
Mm-hmm.
Can you get into that? What have you, like, started to learn about that? What do you look for in these micro expressions?
Yeah, I mean, a lot of things I learned it from Jewel as well.
Yeah.
So Jewel is my big brother, man. He's my big mentor when it comes to a lot of things. I learned from him a lot of things, and I've traveled with him to different countries and I've learned a lot in general. Of course, he comes from a background of secret intelligence. And I think he kind of put in place or laid out in terms and terminologies about things that I already had or experienced. And now I'm even more aware about it. These micro expressions is basically, in a space, in a field that I developed this a lot, is having a lot of sales calls as well. I'm into sales, so I've had a lot of video sales calls or phone sales calls, and you learn a lot about human behavior and how humans behave in general, and you can get to know what somebody is really thinking about, or if he's lying, or if he feels bad about what you just said, or he didn't like what you just said, or things like that. But that split of a second when you just say it, and that micro expression that he has at that specific moment, you, by having those over and over and over and experiencing different people and socializing, you get to realize that most people have the same micro expressions in different situations. So it gets to a point where you realize that every time somebody feels like this, they most of the times do this. Or sometimes when somebody lies, they most of the times they will do this, or different micro expressions that are in that category. So you learn to read people, and you learn how to actually be a better communicator, where you, if you say something and you see a micro expression by somebody who maybe felt a little awkward or bad or something, you can follow up and elaborate on what you just said or things like that. So it's very useful in many different aspects. Like I said, for me, sales, socializing, gain win friends and influence people, and in general da'wah as well. One of the shurut of da'wah is for you to know who you're talking to, for you to adapt your speech to them, for you to adapt your way of speaking to them, and in general how you carry yourself around them. So it benefits you in a lot of different aspects and fields.
Do you have a specific case scenario which you experience something like this, just as an example?
Yeah, I mean, that happens every day. That happens every day. The closest one, I guess, yeah, I don't want to make anyone feel awkward here, but when I first came and I shake your hands, guys, or your guys' hands, my English is going back to the Spanish order. I get the first vibe, the first impression, how you guys, you know, how you guys feeling. I can feel you guys perhaps tired because you guys have been running around. I can see him holding his yawns, and so you are aware of what's going on more, and you know how to talk. You might, you know, I might look at him if I see he's getting a little down. I might look at him because now he's gonna be keeping himself accountable. Oh, now he's talking to me. So you can use it in many different ways. So this is the easiest example I can give right now. But it can happen with your family, how you talk to your wife, how you talk to your kids. Yesterday, for example, a very personal situation. I was very frustrated. The day before, I stood up for 24 hours. We just had a lunch. I was very tired, very frustrated. And I was doing Quran with my son. And I got a little angry. So I raised my voice to him. And you know, I could feel that he, before I left him, I could feel in his face that really touched him, how I raised my voice. So you know, I went back to him and I asked him to forgive me, even though he's 8 years old. But this type of being able and being aware and actually intentional when you're talking to someone and actually constantly and continuously reading his micro expressions or how he is feeling is crucial, because it just makes you a better, like I said, communicator, a better role model, a better leader, and a better learner as well. But you're more coachable, because if you are with somebody that's coaching you and you are, you know, getting on his case, or you're tiring him or whatever it might be, you can maybe slow down your talk or your tone or whatever it might be. So yeah, it happens in many different situations. And it's such a life skill. Yeah, like, I can feel when somebody doesn't know nothing about this. Like, you literally don't have no self-awareness, bro. That person, you literally just say something, he went crying. He's almost ready to cry, or, you know what I mean? So self-awareness is very important, and it's a life skill. It's definitely a life skill.
Is this your oldest son?
No, that's my... He's in the middle.
So how old are you?
I'm 20... I'm 30, actually.
30?
I love that.
So how old were you when you had your first child?
I was 20, yeah.
20, so what advice would you have, fatherly advice, having kids now, may Allah preserve them, to anybody that's, you know, married, considering having kids, you know?
Mm-hmm. Well, of course, first of all, you need to build yourself. You need to develop yourself. And when I say develop yourself, I'm not only talking material-wise, but I think the most important skill that a father can have is emotional intelligence. A lot of people talk about IQ, but not many people talk about EQ. So emotional intelligence and learning about it and applying it on a daily basis intentionally when you're teaching your children is very important, because it's especially in between 3 and 16, I would say, because that's the most crucial years. So any father out there, learn about emotional intelligence. Most people probably, they don't know about it. They have never learned about it, and it sounds foreign to them. But it's crucial, and not only for your kids, but how you treat your mom, how you treat their mom. Because how you treat their mom is going to directly impact their upbringing and how they look at you and how they feel about you and how they grow up in general. And growing up with lack of emotional attention is real. And you can see it in many individuals when they grow up. They lack certain, like me, for example, I actually grew up with very few, you know, people around me knowing about emotional intelligence. So expressing your feelings and emotions is awkward around. In general, it's awkward. But when I grew up, it was even saying I love you or showing appreciation. Everything is acts of service. There's not much said. There's not much I miss you or I love you or, you know, or expressing your feelings is just awkward. So when you grow up like that, you get to a point where it's difficult. It's difficult for you to express yourself. If you don't know how to express yourself, you're going to be married. You're not going to be able to express your needs. So your wife now, you're going to expect for her to do certain things, but you're not communicating it to them. Many women, they would need for you to open up, for them to feel comfortable about them opening up. If they don't open up, then they're not going to open up about their needs. So you're not going to be able to give them their needs. So now what happens is a whole cycle. So that causes the kids for them to feel awkward to express themselves. So when they cry, they just quiet. They just hold it in themselves. Growing up, they don't feel comfortable coming to you and express their, you know, their mistakes. Yo, this just happened. Whatever awkward situation happened with a girl or, you know, somebody said this to me. What should I do? And if they don't feel comfortable with you, and it all goes back to how emotionally connected you are to them most of the times.
So what gems would you have for men to talk to their wives? Because many people talk to women like they're men, unfortunately.
Yeah, yeah. I mean, this is something we are all, you know, victims of it, man. I just started learning. I would say every year I learn more about how to deal with women. And it's related to when I, you know, how much I develop myself. So I would say the main lessons that I've learned about, you know, treating or dealing with women is that, first of all, you cannot use your logic to fix their problems. If they come to you, they're going to come to you probably a few times a day, depending on the woman, but they will come to you with problems. And they just want to be able to talk to you and you listen. Our instinct goes to, yeah, that's easy. We just gonna fix it. It's like, no, but but we can just do this and that's fixed. Yeah, no, but like, she just wants to talk. Just shut up and listen to her. That's it. It's going to make her feel good. Then bring the solution. Okay, yeah, don't worry. We're going to fix it. Don't worry about it. That's all she wants to know. So that's the main lesson, I would say. Second lesson is that you need to actually allow her to open up. Many times, one thing that I realized, me, I'm very goofy around women and I'm very roasty. I roast a lot. And roasting with men is not the same as roasting with women. With women, she will laugh, but deep down, it actually hurt. And even with men, sometimes it happens, but with men, we just take it in the chin and we just keep going. But with women, that actually will build a resentment and they will start actually believing it. And it's very important to actually, you know, for me, it's very awkward to say, oh, I love you, babe, you know, my love, these, that. But you actually need to do it. You actually need to be around your woman. Many men, they feel awkward being soft around their woman. But you actually need to make yourself soft around your woman so she is able to open up. She will see the lion outside and how you do to people. Don't worry. She's not going to lose respect for you. But a woman loves for you to be, to have a soft side. I'm not going to say be 100% soft around your woman. No, you have to know we're not doing this. No, you have to be, there's moments, as they say in Arabic. For every situation, there is a way how to deal with it. But for her to feel comfortable, to open up with you emotionally, she needs to feel like, oh, he just switched on his soft side. So he's willing to listen to me now. So being aware of that is very important. And I think I grew up, especially in my first years of marriage, I was just like, come on, man. Just skip it moving, man. Like, well, what, you feeling bad? It's okay, man. It's okay. And yeah, sadly, it led to a divorce. And so I learned through, you know, you only learn how to be a husband through being a husband, but actually being being a husband intentionally. Like, actually, like, okay, we just had an argument. Let's debrief it and let's break down things. And, you know, now I got to a point where I realized that for my businesses, for my studies, for everything, I had systems in place, like affirmations and things that I read on a daily basis to remind myself. But I never had that for one of the most important systems, which is marriage. So I started to set systems around marriage and being able to trying to actually intentionally trying to understand my wife and what she needs from me and so on. And yeah, you know, I'm just grateful that you go through certain situations because you learn through them and it makes you a better man.
So how do you address situations when, let's say, your woman is acting up, per se?
Yeah, I mean, some things don't have a fix, bro. You just gotta some things literally don't have a fix. But if she is acting up, of course, that's a little subjective. But yeah, even subhanAllah, there's an ayah in the Quran that says, وَلَا تُخْرِجُونَ مِن بُيُوتِكُمْ إِلَّا أَن يَأْتِينَ بِفَاحِشَةٍ مُبَيِّنَةٍ. Don't kick out the house except that if she comes with a fahisha mubayyina. Most of the scholars, they said that that's, you know, zina. But there is some tafasir that says that even if she raises your voice, her voice at you, then, you know, that ayah doesn't apply to her. You actually can kick her out. Like, you know, you don't have to take care of her or whatnot. So, of course, you know, you need to adapt yourself to the times where you live in. And you need to be patient. SubhanAllah, I read about Ibn Abbas, radiallahu anhu, he said, and I'm actually not sure if it was Ibn Abbas, so don't quote me on Ibn Abbas. Perhaps I'll put it in the comments. I will search it up and put it in the comments. But he said, when I find 5 mistakes that my wife did or that my woman did, I pick one and you know, not punish her, but like, I advise her a little harshly about it. I don't know what the correct term in English is. In Arabic, it's rada'a. Rada'a, to like, to like you do to a child. Like, don't, why you did this. So you, I do that for one of them.
Like you the other scold four, her? I just,
you hold her accountable.
Like you scold her a little bit?
Yeah, hold her accountable and you know, be a little like not rough about it, but advise her that you shouldn't do this. Well, yeah, you check her.
For the one thing.
Exactly.
And the other four, you let it go.
And the other four, you let it go. SubhanAllah. So that's, when I read that, I was like, SubhanAllah, as a man, you cannot expect your wife to do everything correctly.
And they're human too, bro. They're not perfect.
Yeah, they are human too. And when it comes to, you know, in general, men, we are more logical and women are more driven by emotions. So there's no doubt that there's going to be moments they say things they don't mean. There's going to be moments they might do things they are less aware, so they might do something that you don't like. And sometimes you just need to keep on repeating yourself. And some things will never change, and you just have to accept it. You know what I mean? And even I remember Sheikh Fawzan, radiallahu, he said, for a good marriage, you need to be able to forgive your wife. In his words, that you need to be able to just be forgiven. You just need to be like, "Hi, man, I'm sorry, my bad. Let's just move on, man. Let's just take care of this family." So as a man, that's part of being a man. That's part of taking care of her. You need to take care of her emotionally as well. And she's going to be weaker than you when it comes to emotions, most of the times. So you need to be a man in that regard as well, by taking care of her emotionally, not only material wise, and be forgiven, because they go through a lot, man. You know, period, once, like, subhanAllah, just realizing period. If you have your period 1 week before that, the hormones starts to go crazy. So she might start like acting up, as we said, while in her period, she's as well, her hormones going crazy, pains, etc. Then 1 week after, there is as well certain different effects. So literally throughout the whole month, most of the time, maybe just you get her just 1 week that she's herself, cool yeah. with you, you know? But that's part of being a man, man. You just gotta... And it took me years to learn it, man. I was like, but why would you... It doesn't make sense. I know it doesn't. That's how it is, brother.
Point, yeah.
That's the point. It's not going to make sense to them. You just have to... You are logical. You are the man. That's why you are the man. And that's why, for example, the divorce is granted if you give it. A woman cannot say, oh, you know what? I'm divorced. Because that's what... If women had divorced, they would divorce themselves all the time. And that's why the man holds decisions that need to be taken with logic, even under pressure, even under anger, even under the man is supposed to be able to hold himself when emotions happen.
That's why it's haram to, I think, divorce a woman on her period, right?
Exactly. Yeah. No, according to most scholars,
most
yeah.
scholars, yeah.
Yeah.
So what advice now would you have for, let's say, fathers that want to diffuse responsibility and reality? So they don't want to have kids, they don't want to get married, they think it's going to be difficult, you know, I got to make a lot of money, I got to provide, I'm going to have responsibility now, you know, let me enjoy my early years, and they delay this.
I mean, it depends, you know, delaying, marriage is just like any other, it has the five rulings of Islam, you know, it could be haram, it could be halal, it could be mubah, it could be permissible, it could be impermissible, it could be makruh for a person, it could be all the different rulings of Islam. Mm. So it depends on the person's situation. Some scholars, they never got married. They generally forgot. Like Sheikh al-Islam ibn Taymiyyah, he was so busy with seeking knowledge that he forgot about getting married. And so it depends on the person, and it depends on what he is trying to accomplish. If you want to, you know, work on yourself for a few years and then get married so you feel like you are more prepared, then like a dhalik, you can do that. That's why Al-Imam al-Shafi, he said, تَعَلَّمْ قَبْلَ أَن تَرْأَسْ فَإِذَا تَرَأْسَأْتَ فَلَا سَبِيلَ إِلَى التَّفَقُّهُ. That you need to learn before you become somebody of position, somebody who's responsible of people, of with his knowledge or with his material or with his guardianship, whatever it might be. Learn before you do that, because after you become that, after you become responsible for people, there's no way you're going to learn. Of course, there's ways, but in the mubalagha, in the meaning of it, is that if you need time to work on yourself and then get married, then that's fine. But of course, intending to not get married your whole life, woman, nah, I'm tired, nah, that goes against the whole sunnah of the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. You know, the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, he said, he told us to get married. And to marry women who are fertile and have a lot of children, so Yawm al Qiyamah, he can be proud of the number of his ummah. So we are commended and recommended, highly recommended to get married and build families.
Barak, bro. So how has having kids changed the barakah in your family, the risk, the hasanat? Do you notice anything different?
Yeah, there's a lot of... The first thing that I noticed is there's hadith, the Prophet ﷺ, he said, إِنَّ الْأَوْلَادَ مَجْبَنَا وَمَبْخَلَا or مَبْخَلَا وَمَجْبَنَا وَكَمَا قَالَ. That the children, they make you more of a coward and they make you more of a stingy person having children, basically. So especially when you have daughters, you just become... Like the thing that you can only trigger me with is with my children now. Like it just literally, the only times where I just randomly start crying, that before I used to say, why is the person crying? Like always crying, bro. Like you used to look at it as something like you just soft or you just, what's wrong with you? But when you have children, it makes your heart so soft, man. It just changes you. And that's one of the reasons as well why many times when I see people, how they behave, I always ask, do they have children? Because certain things are related to that. When you have children, your whole perspective on a lot of things change. So that's the first thing. Then in terms of barakah, there's no doubt, you know, every child comes with his own risk. So So me, I'm always big on like having a bunch of children. Me, I'm going for the 40s, for the 50s. I don't care. Whatever, whatever number comes, we ain't stopping. So so the baraka, you know, comes with the children, and you find yourself more responsible, and you find yourself more, you know, you want to hustle harder, and you want to, because now you're responsible for people. Now they expecting you to be someone. They expecting you to be their role model. You want them to count on you if something happens or if they need anything. You don't want to be that. You don't want your children to say, oh yeah, this person, man, you know, he's so, you know, dad, look at him, he's so strong, and be that person for him. So it does a lot of, it pushes you in many different ways. And there's no doubt that it comes with baraka. There's no doubt that it keeps you more accountable. Because some children, they be like, but dad, didn't you say that a Muslim shouldn't do this or shouldn't do that? Yeah, he shouldn't. It's my mistake, son. So it makes you more accountable, and it actually makes you, you know, behave in a different way when you're around them. So there's many different benefits when it comes to children. As well, talking about women, it makes you treat your woman, you know, better. Because you see her, what she goes through, being pregnant and giving birth and everything. It makes your heart softer. It prevents a lot of divorces as well, having children. Because when a man is with a woman, no kids between, she's like, yeah. Yeah, I just go then, whatever. But when there's kids, it's like, oh, okay, wait. What about the kids, though? What are we doing about the kids? Now it makes you want to think about, you know, about the future and so on. Right. So in general, it makes you more responsible, I would say.
Alhamdulillah. I'm just thinking about being a father now. We talked so much about being fathers, man, the last few days. Yeah, I just want a kid. May Allah make us good parents.
No kids.
I
mean,
inshallah. Yeah. Inshallah soon.
Inshallah, man.
Allah grant us good families.
Just put the intention, you know? And don't fear it. Don't fear Allah. Azza wa Jalla says in the Quran, "Umur ahlaka bis salati wastabir alayha." Tell your family to pray and have patience upon it. لا نطلب منك رزقا بل نحن نرزقك. But rather we will give you risk, and we won't ask you for no risk. We will give you risk. So, you know, many times we want to not have children until my life is set up. But you never know. Your child might be the one that's going to bring you that thing that you are chasing, you know? So yeah, man, I would never regret having children.
Alhamdulillah.
And yeah, no, I don't agree either with those brothers that say, yeah, no, I'm not going to have more children now because I'm trying to, like, memorize Quran or do this or do that. You know, like, just let them children come in, man. Just make sure that your woman is ready for, and you guys align on the same, page in terms of, like, you know, I'm hustling, you take care of the house, I'm here to support.
That's it.
And yeah, as long as there's understanding, it will work.
May Allah grant us that mutual understanding, man, in our marriages. I mean, so last question, what differences have you picked up on raising a son versus, I'm assuming you have a daughter too, right? So raising a son versus raising girls.
Yeah, I mean, there's a big difference because, of course, girls, in general, men always gets anxious when he gets girls. He's like, man, I'll have to do a whole lot of things now. It makes you more, like, more alert. Oh, what's going on? But with sons, you know, you can see them already, even though they little, they have this this masculine instinct of, yeah, I'ma do my thing. I don't know. Yeah, he's always on his own thing. But the daughters, most of the times, they more like, dad. They more like that little girls, you know. So of course there's different approaches. And even if even with genders, each son and daughter has its own way on how they need to be talked to or how they need to be raised. But the main difference, I would say, is just the biological differences that come with both genders. You know, a girl, you need to talk to her a little bit more soft, and you need to watch what you say and how you say it to her, and you know, you need to reward her a little more and whatnot. And your son, you just have to put him through the struggle so he actually gets better and it doesn't hurt him as much as he hurts the girl. So yeah, it's just about those natural biological differences, I would say. Yeah.
Very well put, bro.
May Allah increase you, bro, and allow us to meet again.
May Allah increase you guys in khair and give you a bunch of children as well.
Ameen, ya Rabb.
Inshallah, next time, bro, we meet.
Inshallah.
None of us are fatherless.
Inshallah.
Fatherless?
Yeah, fatherless.
None of us are fatherless? Right?
Yeah. Fatherless. What do you mean fatherless?
Childrenless.
Like, we're not fatherless. Like, we're... You guys get what I mean, children, bro.
Childrenless,
bro. Childrenless.
I mean, I was like, wait.
That too, bro. Inshallah, not fatherless too.
Inshallah.
Do you have anything else you want to drop before we wrap up the podcast? Anything for the
viewers? Oh, that's it, man.
Where can we find you?
Yeah, of course, Mohammed Andalus everywhere, Andalus Institute. Yeah, that's pretty much it. That's we all over the place, really.
Boom.
Yeah.
Links in the description, guys. Learn some Quran, inshallah. Elevate your life.
Inshallah,
it was a pleasure,
inshallah.
Bro.
Barakallahu feekum.
And with that being said, Allahumma atina fid dunya hasana wa fil akhirati hasana wa qina adhab an-nar. Inshallah, I'll see you guys on the next one. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.